For the past several years, there are friends of ours from our hometown near Indianapolis that have taken us to the Pacer game on the Friday night after Thanksgiving. And on that same Friday night, they'll have this lighting, Christmas lighting there. And so we'll go to the lighting, and then we'll go to the game afterwards. Now, our seats are on the first row of the second tier. But what makes those seats extra special is they're on the end, and they're in the section where there's complimentary food. And it is very nice. So, well, I love the game, but I love the free food. So my brother, Evan, he goes to these games the last few years as well, but he gets his seats kind of last minute, so he's up in the upper deck, he's up in the nosebleeds, and he has no free food. And so you might think, well, a nice brother, you should get him some food, but it's not up to me. So you have to have the tickets in that section to get the food. And I don't come up with these tickets. So I have my friend who gets the tickets from his dad, whose work actually provides those tickets. So I'm a few steps removed in getting my brother in. I can't get him that food. I don't have access. And if you compare that to salvation, it's important for us to understand who provides the tickets that give us access to the Father, so to speak. Who gives us the access to the Father? Do other Christians? No. I don't give access to somebody else. I have to point them to the person who has the access. I have to point them to Jesus. I need to point them to the good news of his life, death, and resurrection, and that it's by faith in him that gives you access to the Father. So I can't give people access to the Father. I can point them to the person who gives access to the Father. So who gives access to salvation? How do you receive salvation? Those are the kinds of questions that they were asking, the reformers were asking, when they were grappling with different things at the time of the Reformation. You remember, this is 500 years after the nailing of the 95 Theses. So Martin Luther started a Reformation. And so we're going through and looking at some of the things that they were teaching at that time. And one of the areas that they disagreed with the Roman Church about was on this access to salvation. So the Roman Church, they believe, and they continue to believe, that Christ includes the church in providing salvation. So they think that salvation is given to humanity through the church. So in the words of the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church, it reads, "All salvation comes from Christ the head through the church, which is his body." So how does it come through the church according to this understanding? It comes through the sacraments and through the priests who administer those sacraments. See, according to the Roman Church, we talked about justification last week. Well, justification, according to the Roman Church, is not being declared righteous instantaneously. It's being made righteous over time, being made so that you become righteous enough to deserve salvation. And so they believe the sacraments, that's how that happens. Grace is infused to you so that you can become more and more righteous, so that you can eventually be righteous enough to merit salvation. Grace is kind of this mystical thing that gets infused in you, and that enables you to be more and more righteous. So how does this grace get infused? Again, it's through things like baptism. It's through receiving communion. It comes from confessing your sins to the priest and then receiving penance or going through penance. So in all this, there's a priest that mediates salvation to you. He mediates this grace, this giving of grace. Now, what I want you to understand is that this perspective is actually a step back to the Old Testament times. So in the Old Testament, you had a priesthood that was separated from the other people, and they would carry out repeated sacrifices. Well, once again, during Luther's day and even today, there were priests carrying out repeated sacrifices. You say, well, what sacrifice do they continue in the church? Well, they believe that the Mass is a re-sacrifice of Christ again. It's a sacrifice of Christ again. The blood and the body of Christ are actually physically present, according to the Roman Church, in the bread and the wine. So it's an actual sacrifice. And That's why it's done on an altar. Now, their altar doesn't look much different than this table, but it is supposed to be the replacement of the Old Testament altar. And so this is a step backwards. Now, because they believe that it's through the church that comes salvation, this grace that they're giving is necessary for salvation, and the priesthood is necessary for salvation through the Mass, through penance, through baptism. Now, the Reformers, again, the reason why I'm mentioning this, the Reformers said no to this. They rejected this perspective. They rejected the idea that they still needed priests and continued sacrifices. And they believed that salvation didn't come through the church. It was found in Christ alone. So again, why talk about this? Well, we need to understand the contrast that the Reformers were using in order to say, solus Christus, in Christ alone is there salvation. And we need to continue to believe that today. Now, there's another reason why we need, especially in our day, to believe this. It's because that there are professing Christians who are tempted to abandon this idea. They're tempted to abandon the idea that salvation is found in Christ alone. And it's because of the emphasis in our day on tolerance. It's considered very wrong to tell somebody else that their beliefs are wrong. It's considered very arrogant to try to tell people that you believe your religion is the only way to God. And so because of that, there's a lot of pressure on Christians. And so more and more professing Christians are refusing to say Jesus is the only way. So we need to see that only in Christ is there salvation, because that's what's taught in Scripture. So we need to see that in Scripture. Why is it that we struggle to share our faith with the nice people around us? Is it because we don't really believe that salvation is only in Christ? Is it because we think they're okay? Have we started to listen to the world? Have we started to believe that all religious roads lead to heaven? Is that why we are failing in that way? We need to continue to affirm that there is salvation only in Christ. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. Solus Christus, only in Christ. And we're going to see five truths that explain our salvation that is found only in Christ. And so first we need to understand that salvation in Christ is unique. Salvation in Christ is unique. It wasn't very long ago that my beloved Indianapolis Colts, so you get two sports examples, but my Colts went 2-14. The reason why they were as bad as they were was only because the one person that the entire offense was built around was no longer there. So they had built that offense around Peyton Manning, and so when he was out because of an injury, a guy named Curtis Painter stepped in, and he was nothing close to Peyton Manning. Nothing close. Now, I know some people say, well, they were throwing games, but I went to the fourth game of the season, and I can attest to how bad they really were. They were terrible. They tried to win, and they could not win. They were bad. But what was the only difference between the 2010 team that won 10 games and the 2011 team that won 2 games? The only difference, if you look at the roster, there may have been some slight differences here or there in like the special teams, but the only real difference was Peyton Manning. He was the only difference. He was the only real change. So he's a unique football player. When Curtis Painter tried to step into his shoes, be him, do what he did, he fell far short. Now, I want you to imagine that it's not Curtis Painter stepping in for Manning. I want you to imagine it's Curtis Charbaugh. That's right, me. I can promise you that we would not have won any games, and I'm pretty sure they would have put a negative number in our win column. I'm pretty sure that's how bad it would have been. That gets closer to, not exactly identical with, but it gets us closer to thinking rightly about imagining someone else standing in Jesus' place and doing what Jesus has done. The idea of somebody else taking Jesus' place, whether it's just to stand in because he's not here right now, whatever it is, standing in for Jesus is utterly ridiculous. It's futile, and it's beyond humorous to imagine somebody else trying to step in and do what Jesus and only Jesus can do. So we need to understand that our salvation in Christ is unique. It's unique because Jesus is unique. Now, what makes our salvation in Christ so unique? What makes Jesus so unique? He is everything that the Old Testament was pointing to. So take kingship, for example. We remember back in Genesis 1 that God created us to be kings and queens, to rule over this world. And then humanity sinned, and yet God continued to promise that there would be a king. He promised Abraham's descendants, Israel, that they would have a king, and then he provided David. And then he promised that David would have a person in his line that would be the king that set everything to right. So Jesus is the king that everything had been pointing to. And it's through this final king that we then are restored to reign with him as we were created to do from the start. Jesus is the way that God fulfills his plan for humanity to reign as kings and queens. The New Testament is replete with these mentionings of reigning with Christ. It fulfills what God intended for us back in Genesis 1. So that's not all. In Genesis 2, we're also described as priests and priestesses. We were given the privilege. God gave Adam and Eve this privilege of serving in his presence. But they sinned. They lost their holy status. They had to be removed from God's holy presence. Later on, God chose Israel as a special people, and he appointed certain people to be priests, to stand in the gap, to go between the sinful people and himself. So if you look over, if you turn to Exodus chapter 29, second book from the start, Exodus 29, you see, starting looking down at verse 38, that there were these perpetual sacrifices that God had established. So Exodus 29, verses 38 and 39, and then we'll look a little bit farther down, but those verses read, "Now this is what you shall offer on the altar. Two lambs a year old, day by day, regularly. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight." So there's these perpetual offerings. And then he goes on to explain how he's going to maintain this relationship with his sinful people. Look at verse 42. "It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak with you there. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God." So priests were necessary because of sin. And they had these repeated sacrifices necessary because of sin. So God established this. Now there's one major problem though. The priests were sinful too. So the priests are not God's final solution here. He's got sinful priests are mediating between sinners and him. They were always intended to point to something in the future. So turn over to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Where we see this final high priest. If you look at verse 26 and 27 and 28. This is now describing Jesus. And he says, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He who has no need, like those priests, those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints the Son, a Son who has been made perfect forever." So Jesus is different than these other high priests. He is the final high priest, and he serves as our mediator, our only mediator between God and us. He's the final go-between. He's the final one who provides reconciliation between us and God. Now, we could never do, and no human could ever do what Jesus does. They can never be Jesus because Jesus was perfect. He was holy. He was innocent. He'd done nothing wrong. We aren't innocent. We're sinners. So Jesus is unique in this way. Nobody could take his place. No one, even though he's ascended to heaven, can take his place on earth. He is unique. So we cannot be a mediator for the world. The church cannot be a mediator for the world. We are sinful. We are not Jesus. He is unique in who he is and in what he did, what he accomplished. So if you look down to chapter 10, Jesus is the final high priest and he offered the final sacrifice. Chapter 9 and verse 26 said that Jesus had appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now Hebrews sets up this teaching and it's more complicated than we can get into this morning, but there was this sense in which all of these things are shadows. The Old Testament sacrifices and priesthood, they were all shadows pointing to something in the future. And Jesus is the high priest and the sacrifice that all these things were pointing to. So he didn't just sacrifice himself and provide atonement on the earthly tabernacle, the earthly sanctuary. He provided atonement in the heavenly sanctuary. That's what Chapter 9 goes on to talk about. And he didn't have to repeatedly offer sacrifices. He did one sacrifice himself. His own body, his own life. So chapter 10 and verses 1 through 4 gets into explaining how the Old Testament sacrifices could never have provided the forgiveness of sin necessary. They could never have done that. They were always intended as a shadow that pointed to a reality that was going to come along in the future. It was never meant to be the final way. Those sacrifices weren't. It was meant to point to something greater. So Jesus, once for all, sacrifice put an end to repeated sacrifices. Those repeated sacrifices, they couldn't put away sin. Part of the proof that they couldn't put away sin in any final way was because they had to be repeated. You had to keep making these sacrifices. Hebrews is saying if it would have really dealt with sin, it would have only needed to be done once. But those sacrifices kept being repeated to point to our continued sinfulness. They reminded us of our sin. They didn't actually deal with our sin. Now look down at verse 10 of chapter 10, where it says, "And by that will, based on his argument before, God's will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." So note the emphasis here. The emphasis is that Jesus needed only to offer himself once. And then it was finished. It was complete. So he is a priest like no other, and he offers a sacrifice like no other. It's completely unique. There's nothing that anyone could do that would replicate that. It was enough of a sacrifice sufficient to provide a cleansing for sin for all time. So no other sacrifice is like that. Now, that leads to something else, though. So not only is salvation in Christ unique, but salvation in Christ is also complete. It's finished. He accomplished as the final high priest, the final sacrifice. Nothing more needed to be done. That's why when Jesus was on the cross, at the very end, John 19:30 says that Jesus proclaimed to us, to everyone, "It is finished." Nothing more needed to be done. The sacrifice was complete. So salvation is not a process needing to be completed. Salvation is complete in Christ. That's where our salvation is, though. Our salvation is found in Christ. We are actually, as believers, in Christ. We have been connected with Christ. We are joined to Christ. We are in Christ. We've been united with Jesus so that we receive the full benefits of the salvation he provided. If you look over to Romans, turn over to Romans 3. We're going to be in Romans for a little bit. Looking at a couple passages, rather. Romans chapter 3, and look at verse 23. Romans 3:23, a well-known verse, says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith." So we see that the salvation benefits they're received by faith, but what it says very clearly is that this salvation, this redemption, is located in Christ Jesus. So Jesus did everything necessary to provide salvation. Everything necessary in His life, in His death, in His resurrection. He provided it so that a person needs to be connected to Him in order to receive that salvation. And we have been joined with Christ so that we died with Him and we were raised with Him. That's what Paul gets at in Romans and elsewhere. We are forgiven because we have died with Christ. We are declared righteous because we are united with Christ and we were raised with Him to live new lives for God. So look down in chapter 6, and starting in verse 5. Paul kind of gets into this a little bit here in chapter 6 and verse 5. We'll read to verse 11. He says, "For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." We have been joined to Christ so that we died with Him and we were raised with Him. Our old self that was condemned because of our sin, it died with Christ so that our sin is paid for. The punishment for our sin is paid for. And we were with Christ so that at the crucifixion, our slavery to sin came to an end. And we were raised with Him so that now we can live new lives. New lives that are like His life. And we also know that because we are joined with Christ in His resurrection, that's why we can be assured that we will experience a resurrection like His. We can know that because we've been connected to Him. Now, how is it, who is the we that died with Christ and was raised with Christ? Paul's very clear in the earlier part of Romans that it's those who have faith in Christ. Saving faith in Christ, that is the difference. So salvation is located in Christ. He carried it out. Everything is done. It's all complete. So that we can experience the full benefits of that salvation by being connected to Him. There's nothing else that remains to be done. There's nothing left incomplete. He's done it all. So by being united with Him, we have all the blessings of salvation. There's nothing that our church can do to help anybody else. There's nothing that any church can do in order to help us complete our salvation. It's all complete in Christ. Now, if that's true, if both of those are true, if salvation in Christ is unique and if salvation in Christ is complete, that also means that salvation in Christ is equal. The benefits of salvation are all equally ours. There is no second-tier Christian. So we need to remember, on the one hand, that the Bible says very clearly there is one mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Jesus has no co-mediatrix. He has no co-mediators, whether they're in heaven or whether they're on earth. Jesus is the only mediator, the only go-between that we need. And through Jesus, we all have equal access to God. Now, second reason why we can say this is equal is because Christ made us priests. He fulfilled God's intention for us from creation. Just as we are now going to reign with Christ, as God said he intended us to in Genesis 1, we are also priests along with Christ, just as he said in Genesis 2. That's fulfilled through Christ, so that we are all priests through Christ, our final high priest. So if you remember back to Genesis 2, where God told Adam and later Eve that they were to work and keep the garden, those are the same terms used in Numbers 3 for the priests. And yet, they sinned. But even after they sinned, God's intentions didn't change. Back in Exodus chapter 19, God gives this promise to Israel. He says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." That's not just one group, one family being priests. That is the nation being priests. That was a promise. And then we see that Israel did not obey. He says, if you obey, Israel did not, but Jesus represented Israel, and he represented humanity so that God's intentions to make us priests from the beginning, those intentions were met. They were completed in Christ. Peter, in 1 Peter 2:9, he takes those same words there in Exodus, and he applies those same words to the church. He says in 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Royal priesthood is the equivalent of a kingdom of priests. So there's no need for a human mediator. There's no need for a human priest when we have all been made priests. We've all been made priests through our final high priest. If you were in 1 Peter 2:5, it says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood." And then he says, "to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus." So Peter explains that we were made priests to offer sacrifices. We're offering sacrifices like the priest did. It's just they're spiritual. And Paul, this is one of the ways that Paul loves to talk about the Christian life. He talks in terms that were only really for the priests. So he says in Romans 12:1, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service." We are priests and priestesses, and we are offering our lives to God as a sacrifice. So there's no need to go to another human as to be our priest, to be our go-between. We are all priests. We all serve God as priests. Terry Johnson put it this way. He said, "We are able to draw near to God directly because of Christ's mediation. He alone mediates the blessings of redemption. I need no celestial mediators, such as angels or saints or Mary. I need no earthly mediators, such as clergymen and priests. There is no special class of Christians that is in a higher spiritual plane than other Christians. We are all equally God's priests." And that's what Luther was getting at when he talked about the priesthood of believers. That's what he was trying to say. So the Roman church was teaching that you needed to continually go to these human priests to mediate salvation, to complete the salvation. But Scripture says that we're priests, all of us. There's no need to go to somebody else. We're all priests through the one high priest. So we have an equal share in this unique and complete salvation, an equal share in it. We don't need to pray to saints. We don't need to pray to Mary. We don't need to go to a priest to confess our sins. We have the same equal access to the Father through Jesus. So, how do we act as priests? It's like Paul said, by living in every way for God. In every aspect of our life, every area of our life. And that means that there is no secular sacred distinctions. Like, well, this is a sacred job and this is a secular job. Our vocations are actually all sacred. Our jobs, whatever we do, is sacred. So when you sell cars, when you make parts, when you practice medicine, when you type reports, when you raise children, when you clean the house, when you mow the lawn, when you fix your car, when you do the laundry, whatever it is, I couldn't list all the things that I'm sure we do. Whatever it is, though, you do those things for God. They are a sacred act of worship to God. So it's that sacrifice, because you're not ultimately doing that for your boss. You're not doing it for your family ultimately, or even for yourself. Ultimately, we do all things for God. That makes everything sacred. So there is no, well, this is a sacred job and this is a secular job. In Christ, we are all priests offering spiritual sacrifices to God in whatever he's put before us to do. We are equally doing sacred work for God. Now, does that mean then that the church is irrelevant? If you don't need the church to mediate salvation, then do you not need the church? Well, no. We would be taking it too far to then kick the church to the curb. We just need to understand what they're not doing. So the truth is that salvation in Christ is unique, it's complete and equal, but salvation in Christ is also communal. Now, when in the verses that we've quoted, you may not have noticed all the plurals that were mentioned. When Peter says, you are a royal priesthood, the you is plural. He's talking to the group. He's saying that we are all priests together, plural. Now, that doesn't take away from the individual salvation that we have. But the reality is that we were saved not just to be individuals. We were saved and baptized into a body. When you come to saving faith, you join a group of people, whether you like it or not. You're joining a group, and that was God's intention. We can talk about the universal church and how everyone is truly saved as a part of the universal church. The universal church is seen in local churches. It was God's plan from the beginning to have a group of people who are all priests. And through Christ, he accomplished that in the church. We are all priests together. Kevin Van Hooser, he says it this way. He says, Christ is the sole mediator between God and humanity. This must be firmly established. We have no need of human priests to intercede on our behalf before God. We have no need of human priests to offer up sacrifices to atone for our sins. But it does not follow that we have no need of the church or its officers. On the contrary, Christ's work had as its aim the establishment of a church. That's what Christ was doing. In Ephesians chapter 5, and verses 25 and on, it talks about how our relationship in marriage is an illustration of Christ's relationship to the church. Now, listen to what this actually says about Christ and his attitude towards the church. Starting in verse 25, a little bit later, not at the very beginning, it says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And then in verse 29, he says, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. So often the New Testament refers to Christians in the plural, as a group, as a unit. We were not created, or we were not established just to have this individual faith. We were saved to be a part of a redeemed humanity. Even from the very beginning, humanity was created not to be loners. We were created for community from the beginning. So when we're saved, we're not saved just for our own individual lives. We're saved to be a part of a renewed, redeemed humanity, to be a part of the church, the redeemed community. That's one of the reasons why Paul likes talking about the body and comparing the church to a body, because we only work if we're working together. The body only functions if it functions together. In 1 Corinthians 12 through 13, Paul says, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. When you became a believer, you were joined to a group to function as a part of that group. So our salvation did not create a bunch of maverick priests. Our salvation was establishing a people who are all priests together, who serve God together. Now, if there are no second and first tier Christians, and if everything we do is sacred, then are our pastors irrelevant? Am I preaching myself out of a job? Hope not. Not doing that. No, there is a role. Pastors are not mediators. They're not priests, but they still have a role in the community of believers. Pastors and teachers, they are to equip the saints so that the group can function the way it's supposed to as it matures. So turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 11. Read verses 11 through 16. Says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, or we could translate that, the pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now, that's a lot. We're not going to go into all the details. But in general, our goal, the goal of why we're still here and why we're not just raptured to be with God immediately after our salvation, is we are to grow to maturity in Christ. We are supposed to be becoming more and more like Christ, growing up into him who is the head, growing to the full stature of Christ. We are to become like Christ. And pastors and teachers are given to the church so that they can help the church reach maturity. They equip believers so that we can all carry out our priestly ministry, so that we can all do what we are supposed to do, so that the body reaches maturity in Christ. So we're not meant to do this to try to reach maturity in Christ on our own. We're meant to do that together, and that's what pastors and teachers are for, to help us reach maturity. But it is important for us to recognize that pastors are not priests. There is a difference. Terry Johnson explains, the reformers rejected the terms priest and altar as appropriate for Christian ministry. They said, no, those are not appropriate for Christian ministry. Priests clothed in vestments offer sacrifices upon altars. Christian clergy are pastors or ministers dressed in simple robes or simple clothing, who feed and tend God's sheep through the ministry of the word. I am not here to mediate salvation. I'm here to help us get and reach maturity by feeding you the word, preaching the word of God, giving you the word in different forms. So you don't need me to mediate your salvation. That's not what you need. That's not why I'm here. God is using me to help us as a group reach maturity by the preaching of the word. Salvation is in Christ alone, but those who are in Christ are not alone. Salvation in Christ is communal. So evangelicals need to continue to agree with this idea, the solus Christus, to refuse to believe that we need to go to any church in order to have our salvation completed. We reject that idea. We don't need grace infused to us. We don't need to go through someone else to get the full benefits of salvation. We equally have those full benefits only in Christ. It's unique, complete, equal, and communal. That's our salvation in Christ. That said, there are ways that Christians, professing Christians, are starting to move away from solus Christus, starting to move away from the idea that salvation is only in Christ. Some in our own ranks are starting to say that there is salvation outside of the church. Now, we don't we disagree with any idea that you have to go through a church to receive salvation. But the church is the group of people who are saved. So in that sense, there is no salvation outside of the church. It's not that the church provides salvation, but the church is the group who are saved. And there are people that are rejecting that notion. They disagree with that. So we need to stand firm in the idea here that salvation is only in Christ by affirming that salvation in Christ is exclusive. Now, in the final book of his Chronicles of Narnia series, in The Last Battle, C.S. Lewis, he describes a scene where this human from the fanciful land or nation of Calormen, he finds himself in Aslan's real world. Now, Aslan's real world is the world to come, the world after you've died, or the world in the end. And so he tells this story, he's giving this story in his own words about how he's come to this. Now, before he does that, he explains that he was dedicated to the worship of Tash, who's a false god in these books. And he said he was dedicated to that worship of Tash. And then, all of a sudden, he finds himself standing before Aslan, and he thinks, I'm toast. Now I'm going to die because I've been worshiping this other god, Tash, and he's going to kill me. He doesn't realize that he's already dead, actually, and he's standing before Aslan. Now listen, though, to what he says in terms of his experience here. So, at first, Aslan tells him, Son, thou art welcome. But I said, Alas, Lord, I am no son of thine, but the servant of Tash. He answered, Child, all the service thou hast done to Tash, I account as service done to me. Understand what C.S. Lewis is doing. The idea is that this Calormene, who in these books basically represents the Arab Muslim world, that's really the basic idea that he's presenting in these books. And he's saying that this Calormene here, who served Tash with sincerity, Aslan's saying, it's as though you served me. He's, for all intents and purposes, he's saying that if a Muslim worshipped Allah sincerely, that he would go to heaven. Now, as much as I love C.S. Lewis and enjoy C.S. Lewis, I have a major problem with that. I have a major problem with that because that is not what Scripture teaches. We should all have a problem with the idea that people from other religions, if they simply pursue those religions sincerely, will go to heaven. And the reason is, it's not a good, right picture of the way things are. Scripture is very clear that faith in Christ is required, that salvation is found in Christ alone, and it's found by faith alone in Christ. Romans 3:25, which we mentioned earlier, is one clear example of that. We talked about this last week with justification by faith alone. That is the only way for salvation. Now, there are some Christians who are starting to say that some people can be saved through Christ and just not know it. But we understand that salvation is by faith in Christ. And faith, true saving faith, is knowing the gospel, agreeing that the gospel is true, and personally depending on that for your salvation. So you cannot have faith in Christ and not know it, which is not what they're saying, but that's the truth. You cannot have faith in Christ and not know it. The only way to be saved is by faith in Christ. So that is what Scripture teaches. The second reality is that people are not innocently pursuing false religion. That's what the world is telling us. We're all innocently just choosing these things, but the Bible teaches something different. In Romans 1 through 3, it's very clear that we are all, ourselves included, all of us have rebelled against God. We are in a state of rebellion against God. There's no innocence out there. There's no sense in which we are just innocently pursuing these different avenues. It's very clear in those chapters that false religion is the product of rebellion. It's not just an alternative way of thinking about things. It is a rebellion against the true God. It is an inherent rejection of the true God that Romans 1 through 3 says they have enough information to know about. So, the reality also with false religion is that every other religion, other than the Christian faith, every other religion exhibits a rejection of Christ on the one hand, but they're pursuing heaven by good works. Those good works may look different in the different religions, but all of them are pursuing their religion by pursuing good works, trying to be good enough for whatever God they're trusting in or whatever being that they're pursuing. It's all good works. But any religion that pursues heaven by good works is rejecting and refusing to acknowledge sin. You cannot pursue good works and say, I'm going to be good enough for God, and actually acknowledge your sin, because when you do, you recognize there's nothing you can do. So it's a refusal to acknowledge your sin. And God's very clear. He's given all of us a conscience. We all actually deep down know about our sin. With false religion, we're just choosing to reject that and say, I'm just going to try to be good enough anyways. I'm not going to acknowledge the bad things I do. So it's not the picture that's painted before us. Now, when we say things like this, I know people get bent out of shape. And they want to say, how arrogant of you to think that you've got the one right way, to think that all other ways are wrong. But that is not the way it is. See, this is also a part of our faith. We're choosing to believe what Jesus said. Jesus is very clear. In John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So when we do this, what we're doing is we're acknowledging what Jesus has taught. We're believing Jesus. We really have a choice to whom we're going to listen. That's what's going on here. We have a choice. The world is telling us that everyone's religion is okay, and to say otherwise is wrong. That's what the world is telling us. On the one hand, it's a very clear message. But Jesus has said something different. So we have a choice. Who are we going to believe? Are we going to believe what the world is telling us or what Jesus tells us? For those who are genuine followers of Christ, we don't have a choice. We can't give in to what the world is saying. We can't say, it's okay, everybody is okay. We don't have that left to us to say. We have to submit to what Christ has said. And he has said he's the only way. So it's not about us being arrogant. It's about who we're going to listen to. And we have chosen to listen to Jesus. And he's been very clear. Now, I understand that Christians at times will try to find a way around this, again, try to find a way around and say, well, if somebody has never heard the gospel, then I'm sure they're okay. Romans 1 is very clear. Romans 1 is very clear. We are all accountable to God, whether we have heard the gospel or not. We are all accountable for God. You say, that doesn't seem fair. When we say that, when we think that way, it shows that we truly don't understand our circumstances. We don't understand what fairness is when we start to think that way. And I understand it because I feel that way at times. I feel like it doesn't seem fair, but I need a reorientation at that point to recognize my own sin. We're not innocent people that are choosing either good or bad here or there. We are rebelliously opposed to God. That's the true nature of our heart. And though we try to trick ourselves into thinking it's not that bad, that's our sinful heart that's doing it. See, the reality is we've all rejected God, and so what is fair is that we would all be punished by God. That's the only thing that's fair. Salvation is not fair at all because we are sinners who have rejected God. Now, I know we may not understand why has God done things the way that he's done. Why has this been the case? But we need to understand Jesus told us to be witnesses to the ends of the earth because that is the only way to be saved. So when we try to figure out alternative paths, whether it's an alternative path in this life saying, well, I'm sure there are other religions, it's going to be okay, or an alternative path in the next life, like purgatory, saying there's going to be a second chance. Whenever we do that, all we're really doing is we're providing excuses to disobey Christ. Christ gave the church a task to go to the ends of the earth. But if you can figure out another way it won't be as bad. If we don't go to the ends of the earth, it'll be okay. All we're doing is figuring out ways that we don't have to obey Christ. The church has this job. We are to continue that to the ends of the earth. And we should feel the weight of that. And anything that lessens it is not good for us. In attempts to try to create something that's fair, what we're really doing is easing off of the command of our Savior. We should not do that. Now, again, I know it is hard to understand because there are some things that we don't understand. Why has God done things the way that he has? But one thing that we don't need to question is God's goodness and love. See, this is a God who, in response to these sinful, rebellious creations, didn't leave us to ourselves. He became human and then suffered the lowest form of death to save these rebellious people who didn't want to have anything to do with him. That was his response. He's very clear that he is a loving God. That's something we can't even question. We know God, we know what he's done. We know that he's loving. So even when we don't understand exactly why things are the way that they are, we can still trust him because we've seen his love. We've seen it acted out in ways that none of us does. To give of ourselves to people who hate us, that's a love that's beyond us. So we know he's a loving God. We can trust that. We can trust that the only way to experience this unique and complete and equal and communal and exclusive salvation in Christ alone is by faith in Christ. Let's pray. Father, your ways really are not our ways. And we need to acknowledge that. Very often we're proud people who think that if we can't figure it out, then something must be wrong. Father, I pray that you would grant us humility to listen to what your word teaches, to what your word says, that we would refuse to arrogantly presume that we can figure it all out and to trust what you say in your word. Pray that we as believers would be committed to the truth that salvation is in Christ alone. That we would not be tempted by the world or by other Christians, other professing Christians who are now starting to say that there are other ways. That we would not give in to those temptations. We would not follow them. That we would instead choose to listen to our Savior. Our unique and our exclusive Savior. That we would recognize that his word is what counts, even in the face of people telling us we're hateful and proud, that we would retain the truth, that we would continue to listen to Jesus, and that we would respond in love, that we would tell them the truth, that we would tell them the gospel, that we would be motivated by this to share the gospel with others, to go to the ends of the earth. Father, I pray that you would call some, even from our church, to desire to go to the ends of the earth, to share this message to those who do not know you. That our response would not be to think of ways that we can get around this reality, but to submit to it and to recognize what you've called us to and to be obedient and faithful. And Father, if there's any in here who has thought that there are other ways, other avenues to Christ, that they're trusting in other ways, they're trying to be good enough for you, that they would recognize that our salvation is only in Christ, that he has done the only thing that's necessary to save us, the only way to salvation is found in him, in his life and death and resurrection. Father, I pray that they would recognize that, recognize their sin, and recognize their need to trust in him alone for salvation, and that they would recognize that even today. In Jesus' name, amen.